So, all right, parents, since we're talked about school this morning, let me ask you this question. Do you remember some of the first phrases your children spoke? After we got past mama and dada, what were some of the first words or phrases that your children spoke? Can you remember any of them? I don't know if this was on the top of your mind, so the answers are going to come flowing, right? Mine. Yes, it does not take them very long. Mine. Yes. What was that? Dubba. Dubba means raisin. All right, I'm glad you're here to interpret that. In my family, Beezer means lasagna. My little sister wrote a card to Mom on Mother's Day, and she said, "Mom, I love you. You're the best mom. I wish we had Beezer." And it took us forever to figure out what Beezer was until one day Mom made lasagna, and she said, "Beezer." So, anybody else?
No.
Yeah, that's a word they learn pretty quick. No. Huh? I love you. More treats. Oh, more, please. All right. Go away. Go away. Stop touching me. Stop looking at me.
Ball.
Yeah. What was yours, Evan? Some. Give me some. All right. What about the one that's on the screen? That's not fair. That starts when they're teenagers? Well, in my experience, it started much earlier than teenagers. It doesn't take a lot of school or Sunday school to learn about fairness, right? It seems to be stitched into us. If your brother gets a bigger cookie than you do, you say, "That's not fair." If sister gets a new shiny toy and you don't, then that's not fair. If on Christmas one gets more presents than the other one, they will simply say, "That's not fair." And if we're honest, that cry doesn't disappear when we become adults, does it? We just disguise it in more adult language. We might say, "I've put more work in, I should get more recognition. I've been loyal longer, I should have more say." Or we might say, "I've sacrificed more, so I deserve more." It's as if fairness feels like a birthright. But Jesus tells a story that explodes our sense of fairness. And if we really listen, it will unsettle us. It may even, and probably will, offend us. But it's meant, God willing, to transform us. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at the parable of the vineyard. And we've been in the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew all summer long in our series, Summer Stories. But we can't just parachute into this parable, right? Matthew has been laying the groundwork for this story for a long time. And it all revolves around wealth, all right? Possessions and devotion. In Matthew, Jesus talks a great deal about the renunciation of possessions. It runs like a theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That Jesus has a great deal to say may surprise you about money than he does maybe something like baptism. We would expect Jesus to talk a lot about baptism, but he talks about money and wealth more. Let me give you a rundown as Matthew lays the foundation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to pray, and he says, "Forgive us our debts as we," what? "Forgive our debtors." Now, we've often interpreted that to be that we are to forgive people for the sins they committed against us, that it's a spiritual understanding of what a debt is. But yet, in that same prayer, just a few verses later, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Sounds a little redundant, doesn't it? Maybe Jesus is talking about actual debts. He was formed by the Torah that talked a great deal about things like the Jubilee, the cancellation of debts. Then Jesus, in Matthew 6 and verse 19, warns, do not store up treasures on earth. Why? Because they rust, they rot, they weigh us down. And then he drives the point home in chapter 6 and verse 24. He says, you cannot serve God and money. He's saying that wealth is not neutral. It is a rival master. And to make it practical, he tells us to look at the birds and the lilies. Chapter 6, 25 through 34. They live an anxious, free existence, not striving after anything, because their Father provides. I like the quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, earthly possessions dazzle our eyes and delude us into thinking that they can provide security and freedom from anxiety. Yet, all the time, they are the very source of anxiety. What if real life looks more like trust than toil? Then we get to Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus is about to send out the 70 disciples, and he gives this missionary discourse. He tells them to go out with no money bag, no spare clothes, no safety net. Why? Because the kingdom is not built on self-sufficiency. It's built on radical dependence. Then we get to Matthew chapter 13. We're almost there. Matthew chapter 13 is the parables of the kingdom that we've already looked like. And in the parable of the sower, he says that the lure of wealth can choke out the word of God. And then he tells of a treasure in a field and a pearl of great price, so valuable that selling everything isn't a loss, but joy. And then in Matthew 16, he presses into the breaking point. He asked this piercing question, what good will it do for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Jesus says the kingdom is not about gaining, it's about losing in order to truly live. Jesus says a lot about money and wealth. That brings us, and by the way, a lot of what he said shocks the early disciples, and it even shocks us. For example, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus is going to say something that really shakes people. He says, woe to those who are rich. Well, by the time we reach Matthew 19, there's this rich young fellow who approaches Jesus. And by all appearances, he's a good man. He keeps the commandments and he loves his neighbors. And he asked Jesus, what else do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and follow me. The young man walks away grieving. Why? Well, because he had many possessions. Or maybe it's more accurate to say his possessions had him. And this disturbs the disciples and even contemporary readers. It surprises the disciples. They're stunned and they say, if this rich man can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, who can? Because in the minds of many people, God favors the rich, the wealthy. But in reality, Jesus teaches us that God is on the side of the poor. Not because they're more valuable, but because they're more vulnerable. They're easily oppressed, overlooked, taken advantage of. And so when the disciples asked, if this man can't enter, this rich man, who possibly can? And Jesus replies and says, with humans, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And then Peter blurts out the question that sits in all of our hearts. He says to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. Literally, we gave up our jobs, our families, our incomes to come and follow you. What then will we have? So Peter is saying, we've sacrificed a great deal. Surely our reward will reflect that. Peter, in essence, is asking, well, what's in it for us? And it's interesting. Jesus doesn't respond with a formula. He doesn't put their minds at ease. He simply tells them a parable, a story that dismantles the whole economy of fairness. It's a story about a vineyard. Let's look at this story. Let's read it a section at a time, and let's discuss what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1 down through verse 7. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into the vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing and said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." All right, so the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. He goes out at sunrise to hire workers to work in his vineyard. He hires some at 9, at noon, 3, and again at 5. Just an hour before quitting time. Now, what's strange is the landowner knows usually how many workers they need at sunrise. They know how much work is to be done, how big the vineyard is. So why does he keep going back? Why does he keep going back? Well, the Greek word that is translated idle, many of us think lazy. But these workers are just lazy. They won't get off their tushes and go out and earn a fair day's wage. But it doesn't mean laziness. It means without work. They're overlooked. They're unwanted. They're the ones nobody picked. Remember in school when you were picking teams? Remember the one who got picked last? I don't know if you were ever that kid. I was. All right? It's not because I didn't want to play. It's not because I didn't want to participate. It's because I was overlooked. Maybe you know what that feels like. And so the landowner keeps going back, not because he needs more workers, but because they need dignity. They need bread. They need to be seen. Early in our marriage, Heather and I moved to the Tidewater area of Virginia. We lived in a city called Hampton, Virginia, right outside Langley Air Force Base. It was a neat experience because I woke up every morning to F-22s taking off over our roof. And you don't need an alarm clock. They'll wake you up at the crack of dawn. It was the first time this country boy had lived in a large populated area. I remember the first time we went to Hampton, we got off the interstate on the Mercury Boulevard, and there were 8 lanes of traffic, 4 going each way. And I was thinking, this West Virginia boy is out of his comfort zone. But I remember, because it was heavily populated there, that there were some, particularly at Walmart, Home Depot, that were day laborers who would stand out on the corner and wait for somebody to drive by and hire them to do some work for the day. Most were gone at dawn. Others were at noon. And those who were still around in the late afternoon or evening just had no hope. And that's where this parable starts. With the God who sees the last and the least. Then we get to chapter 20 and verse 8, down through verse 10. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received his usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received their usual daily wage. Now, this is where things take a twist. Things get unusual. It's evening time. The day is over. The worker calls in his, or the landowner calls in his workers. And it starts with the one that was hired at the end of the day. And he pays them a full day's wage, a denarius. A denarius was exactly a day's wage. Not an hour's worth, but a full thing. The ones hired first are watching. You can imagine their calculations, right? Wow, the ones that only worked for an hour, they're getting a full day's pay. We're going to get 12 times that because we worked longer and harder. We bore the brunt of the hot sun. We have sweat our clothes through. But then they open their envelopes and their hearts sink. They received the same thing. One denarii. Imagine payday where you work. You've worked 40 hours. Your coworker only worked four. And when it's time for payday, you go to your mailbox or whatever. I know most things are done electronically today, but use your imagination. And you take your paycheck out of your mailbox and you open it up, and your friend's standing there who only worked 4 hours, and he opens his up, and lo and behold, the one that only worked 4 hours gets paid for 40 hours. You both get the same thing, and you're outraged. You're going to call HR. You're going to call the union boss. You're going to call WNEM, Channel 5, and this is going to be the lead story on the 5 o'clock news. And that's the point. Jesus wants us to feel the sting. Because the scandal of grace, the scandal of the economy in the kingdom, is that it's not about a contract. It's not about how much you produce. It's all about a gift. Now, I want to caution you here. The way I have read this parable in the past is that Jesus is talking about those in a spiritual sense who may be a latecomer into the kingdom or into Christianity, or those who make a deathbed confession. And Jesus is simply saying, those who come, all right, to salvation or to the kingdom late in life, God's grace gives them the same as those who came early in life. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. How do I know that? Well, because chapters and verses sometimes really get in the way. Notice how Jesus ends Matthew chapter 19 and the story of the rich young ruler and the complaints of the disciples. He says in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Guess how Jesus ends the parable of the vineyard? With the exact same phrase. Why? Because the two are connected. He's not just talking about grace and how we earn salvation or eternal life. Jesus often talked about wages and justice and fairness. And that's what he does here. In verses 11 and 12, the co-workers complain. They say, and when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, the last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. There it is. Their offense isn't just about money, it's about equality. And I think Jesus really presses the point here. The scandal is not that they got too little, but that others were lifted up to their level. Jesus often talks about having an evil eye. He does here in verse 15. We'll get to that. The evil eye is a Jewish idiom for envy. An evil eye resents another's blessing. A good eye rejoices in it. But envy clouds the vision. For some, the goodness of God feels like an insult. Think of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He can't celebrate his brother's return because he feels cheated. He even says, all these years I have been slaving for you. Do you hear how he views the relationship? It's a contract. It's wages earned. But Paul says in Romans 4, that's not how grace works. It's not based on output, productivity. It's based on grace. He missed the gift all along. Look at verses 13 and 15, or through 15. But any replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give the last the same thing I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the landowner replies with four piercing questions. All right, I did you no wrong. Didn't you agree for a denarius? Am I free not to do what I will with what belongs to me? Or is your eye evil because I am good? You see, God's freedom is the freedom of grace. The landowner doesn't give extra to maximize profit. He's not basing it on a profit margin. In the kingdom of God, it's not what you earn, it's what you need. It's based on human dignity, survival. Those who get more, Jesus says, should ensure that those who got less still have enough. The landowner is placing people over profit. People were valued not because of what they could produce, but because of dignity, because of who they are. They are made in the image of God. He gives extra so that no family goes to bed hungry. Friends, that's biblical justice. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Is it possible to have too much? To take more than your fair share of the world's resources and of the goodness? Well, according to the story of Scripture, the answer is yes. You remember the story of Exodus chapter 16? The Israelites were complaining, oh, you brought us out here in the desert to die. We've got nothing to eat. And so God promises to send quail in the evening and bread in the morning. And he gives them some instructions. Don't take more than you need. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is talking to the church there in Corinth. And he quotes Exodus chapter 16. And he says this, he's talking about a fair balance. And in verse 15, he says, as it is written, the one who had much did not have too much. And the one who had little did not have too little. God says there are some who are hoarding, who are greedy, who are taking more at the expense of others. Jesus says that justice is generosity without robbing people of their dignity. So who could we say aren't being paid fairly? Who aren't making a living wage? And who of us might cry out, that's not fair? The vineyard owner is a model for followers of Jesus today. We choose to act as God acts. True discipleship is acting with a God-like generosity towards all, especially the least advantage. Look at what Jesus says in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. That line bookends the parable with the parable or the story of the young rich ruler. It's the interpretive lens. God's kingdom upends our hierarchies. See it all through Scripture. Abel over Cain, Jacob over Esau, David over his brothers. Again and again, God lifts the last and humbles the first. The economics of the kingdom of God turn our world upside down. And we're called as Christians to show to the world, to let our light shine, that God gives favor to the least of these. He's caring for them. We began with the childhood cry, that's not fair. The workers shouted it too, and if we're honest, we whisper it in our hearts. Lord, I've worked harder, I've given more, I've been here longer, surely I deserve better. But the parable leaves us with a different cry. Instead of that's not fair, it's that's grace. That's how it works. Grace means the overlooked are seen. Grace means the last are welcomed. Grace means the anxious scorekeeping can finally stop because our worth is not in hours worked, but in the eyes of the generous landowner. And the vineyard is open. He ends with this statement. The last will be first, and the first will be last. I don't know exactly how all that works out, practically speaking. But think about it in economic sense, because that's the way Jesus paints it. In the end, and even during life, those with the most go to the back of the line. And those with the least, they get to go to the front of the line. And those in the back can scream all they want, it's not fair. But who are we to tell God what he can do with what belongs to him? And if I remember correctly, the psalmist says that the cows of 1,000 hills belong to God. Was that just it? He only owns 1,000 hills? No. It's figurative. The psalmist is simply saying it all belongs to him. And he can do whatever he wants with it. And we should follow his lead. Let's pray. Generous God, you are the Lord of the vineyard, the one who sees the overlooked, who calls the latecomer and who welcomes the weary, and who pays not but by merits, but rather by mercy. Father, forgive us when we cling to our scorecards, when we measure ourselves against others, when we cry out, that's not fair. Instead of rejoicing, Father, that you are good and that your goodness, Father, extends to everyone. So, Father, heal our eyes. Turn envy into gratitude. Let us celebrate when others receive more or something different than what we received. So turn rivalry into compassion. Turn grumbling into joy. Father, thank you that in your kingdom, the last are not forgotten, the late are never excluded, and the first are not despised. For all are embraced in your grace. So, Father, send us out as people of the vineyard, living not by anxious striving, but by trust in your provision, and by love for our neighbors, their well-being, and their dignity. It is through Jesus Christ our Lord, the first who became last, that we might all be welcomed in. Amen. If you would, please stand with me. Go with the good news that the landowner has called you, not because of your merits, but because of his mercy. May your eyes be healed to see God's generosity. May your heart be freed from envy and fear, and may your life bear witness to the upside-down kingdom where the last are first and the first are last. And may the blessings of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you, remain with you this day and always. Amen. Let's sing.